This morning we'll be reading from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 11 through 20, found on page 1080 in your pew Bibles. Book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 11 through 20. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One and Righteous One and asked a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see now and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." The word of the Lord. I want to begin this morning by asking you what might seem like a strange question. Are you surprised when God answers your prayers? Are you surprised when God answers your prayers? If so, why were you surprised? Did you think that God would ignore you? Did you think that your troubles were too big for even God to handle? Perhaps you thought that your troubles weren't big enough to get on God's radar, so to speak, and so you thought that your prayers would go unanswered. Are you surprised when God answers your prayers? I think the reality for many people is that faith in Jesus never really translates into what we might call real life. That is, faith is relegated to the realm of the intellectual knowledge part of us that we keep locked away inside of our minds. Oh, sure, we can speak the language of faith. We know the jargon. We can go through the motions of church life without even really thinking about it. But all of a sudden, when we're faced with a real-life struggle, perhaps a very serious real-life struggle, the faith we claim never quite makes it out of the intellectual realm. In this way, faith and reality are kept quite separate from each other, never to meet in the context of our real life. When the village was experiencing the worst drought they had ever experienced and prayed for God to send rain, not one of them actually brought an umbrella to the prayer meeting. The lesson from this little story is, do we have enough faith to bring an umbrella when we ask God to open the heavens? I remember those first moments after hearing the news that my wife had lung cancer. It was one of those horrific moments when the doctor came out of the room where my wife's procedure was being done. I could see her still lying on the bed, asleep from the anesthesia. And the doctor did something that made my heart sink. He directed me to the little conference room. I knew what that meant. If it was nothing, he would have just told me right there in the hallway, "Oh, she's fine. She'll be up and awake in a few minutes and you can take her home." But what he needed to tell me involved a little bit more of a private venue. And so I was taken to the little room. Perhaps some of you have had a similar experience like that one. And one of the reasons I remember that moment so vividly, of course, was because the news that my wife would now have to go through that long journey of fighting the battle of cancer. But even more than that, it posed a direct conflict to how I understood reality. You see, faith in God is easy as long as life is comfortable and predictable. But as soon as the circumstances of life take us out of those comfortable places, we are faced with a different reality, one that poses a challenge to our faith and to our understanding of God and how God works in our lives. I was thinking of that moment in my life as I worked through this portion of the book of Acts this week. This is a post-resurrection story where two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, were on their way to the temple for the time of prayer when they happened upon this man who had been lame since birth. He was born with unable to have the ability to walk. And because of his predicament, this man was forced into a life of poverty and begging, really a life of pity. And when he sees Peter and John coming towards him, the man did what he always did. He asked them for some spare change. The truth of the matter is that this man could only survive by feeling the pity that people would have upon him and maybe throw him a coin or two. But Peter and John didn't have any money. And Peter famously says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Wow. And what happened to this man who had been lame since birth? He stood to his feet and he started walking for the very first time in his life. Even more than that, he started to jump around the temple courts praising God for this glorious miracle. How many people do you suppose knew this man? How many people had passed by him countless times as he called out to them, "Can you spare anything today? Anything will do." And as Acts 3, verses 9 through 10 tell us, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but this is a wonderful story about the healing power of God to literally transform a person's life. It's a great story of God's goodness and God's power over even the biggest problems that a person might have. But my natural instinct is to keep it in the realm of simply being a good story. Why is that, do you suppose? You see, unless we allow our faith to penetrate into the same kind of earthly struggles that this lame man faced, even the most serious of life struggles, there will always be a disconnect between our faith and our life. People's miraculous stories will only be just that, just stories. They don't have any real meaning to us. Do we believe that same power of God is living and active in the world today in our lives? We celebrated Easter just a few weeks ago. The message of Easter is that God overruled the worst thing imaginable for us, which of course is the power of death. The body of Jesus was not in the tomb because, as the angel declared, he is risen. Come look, he's not here. And what the story of Peter and John demonstrates for us is how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ in a post-resurrection world. It's a world where our faith is the reality that we are to live by. Do we believe that God, the God we serve, still has the power to make the lame walk, the blind to see, to heal the sick? I hope so. But that's the challenge that this text poses for us. I think the first thing that we can learn from this is a profound truth that the miraculous power of Jesus continues on through his disciples, through us. This man who had taken literally the first steps of his life just minutes before, he remained close to Peter and John, probably because he wasn't quite sure how the other people were gonna deal with him. Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, tells us, "While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade." One of the more interesting things about this event is that the crowd of people who were astonished were the same people who were coming to the temple for prayer. For prayer? In other words, these people were worshipers coming to the temple in order to pray to God. What do you suppose their prayer request might have been? "God, help my family out of this terrible financial struggle that we're in. God, heal my sick child. God, bring peace to our land." That was always a big one for them. And when we think about it, perhaps their prayers would sound a whole lot like the prayers that you and I would make. And yet, despite the fact that they were on their way to worship and to pray to God, they are astonished by what has taken place in this man who was born lame. Why were they astonished? Did these people not think that the God they worshiped could or actually do something like this? The same question can be posed to us. Do we not think that this is something that the God we worship could or actually would do in somebody's life? And if we don't think so, then I would bet that we don't really have much of a prayer life. Just a deduction I would be willing to surmise. Because why would we pray to God's intervention if we didn't actually believe that he could do something for us? That would just be silly. In this way, I think a side truth that we can learn from this text is that our prayer life is a direct reflection of the faith that we have, or don't have, perhaps. And what we can gather is that the people who witnessed this miraculous healing were confused about what had just taken place. It was a rather large crowd that had gathered around Peter and John and, of course, this healed man. And Peter takes the opportunity to set the record straight. He asked the question that we can probably ask ourselves, why, fellow Israelites, does this surprise you? Because it shouldn't. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this lame man to walk? And quite honestly, that would be our first thoughts too, wouldn't it? This doesn't happen every day. Something unusual just occurred here. We've never witnessed something like this, but all of a sudden these two men show up and this lame man begins to dance. Wow. This is something you don't see every day. Who are these men? Certainly they must have some sort of divine gifts to be able to do such a thing. But Peter cuts off that possibility before it even gets started. This is not something that we did, he says. The responsible party for this healing is God himself. In fact, it is the same God that you are supposed to know and worship. It is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In other words, the God of their forefathers, the God that they have dedicated their lives to serving, is also the God who makes the lame to walk. Let me ask you something. Do we ever get comfortable with God? Do we ever just sort of go through the motions of worship? It's easy to do. I mentioned earlier that we have this tendency to get comfortable with our life of faith. We like consistency, we like our patterns, we like our predictability, we like our favorite pews, and we get kind of irritated when somebody comes in and sitting in our spot. I won't tell you names, but there was a certain person several years ago who hadn't been in worship for quite some time, and I visited them, and they showed up at church, after how many years, but the first thing that they did is they walked through the back door, they peeked inside, and they said, "Someone's sitting in my spot." Maybe you can figure out who that might have been. We like our consistency. We like our patterns. We like our predictability so that by the second week of the church plant, the people are already saying, "We didn't do it that way last week." But we can never get comfortable with God, because the moment we do, we begin to get suspicious of the workings of God if they don't fit neatly within the box that we desperately try to keep him in. And if we're not in tune with what the Lord can and is willing to do in his power and in his grace, then like these worshipers at the temple, we are nothing but surprised when we see a miracle take place before us, when we see the hand of God working in the lives of people around us. What does your prayer life look like? Do you ask God to intercede in your life in some miraculous way? And if so, do you actually believe that God is willing to do so? You have enough faith to grab the umbrella when you're asking God for rain. You see, what Peter is reminding the people here is that there is nothing particularly special about him or John. In fact, just a few short weeks ago, it was Peter that denied knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, all because he was afraid of simply being associated with this man Jesus. John may have been the only one who sort of stuck around at all during the arrest and trials and execution of Jesus. But as a whole, all of the disciples ran for their lives out of fear of just being associated with this one person. But now in this post-resurrection world, these once fearful men are now endowed with the kind of faith that brings the power of God to everyday life. That is the life of discipleship that we are called to as well. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And a man who had been lame since birth stood up for the first time and he walked on his own two feet. That was God. It was the power of the risen Lord working through these disciples that allowed this man to experience the grace and the healing of God. The resurrection of Jesus means something. The ascension of Christ means something. And what it means for us as disciples is that we are to carry on the work that Jesus began by bringing the power of God to the world through our faith. The miraculous power of Jesus continues on through his disciples. But what this text also teaches us is something about the way that we are to share the message of Jesus with the world. What we can say is that the power of God is first made known to people by forgiveness through true repentance. Peter and John now have what we might call a captive audience. They want to know how this healing was possible. And the very first thing that Peter does in his message is to point them to the person of Jesus Christ, which is what we should do too. The problem, however, is that this message now posed a rather serious problem for these people. What was the problem? Well, Peter tells them plainly, "You handed him, Jesus, over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had already decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we were witnesses of this." Peter didn't mince his words here. He wasn't soft. The heart of the gospel message is that Jesus died to save sinners, and what Peter points out in the most direct manner possible is that these people are guilty of one of the worst sins imaginable. They rejected the very Savior that God had sent to them, and instead, they chose the murderous Barabbas. I mentioned last week that Matthew uses the Greek word laos to describe the people as they made their choice of Barabbas, which is a word used to describe the people as a whole. It was inclusive. They're all guilty. And so despite the influx of the people within Jerusalem that could have been 250,000 people or more, it seems almost certain that nearly everyone had some understanding of what had happened to Jesus. Everybody heard about it. And what Peter is doing here is placing these people under the guilt of the entire nation of Israel. All the people are guilty. They're all guilty of rejecting God's Messiah and having him put to death. What Peter's directness tells us is that he's not interested at all in making sure that he tells the people things that are meant to make them feel good, because that's not it. He's not worried about losing his audience or even hurting their feelings. Peter is pointing out their sin, because that is the thing that Jesus came to deal with in people's life. So many modern preachers are scared of even using that word sin anymore, because they don't want to offend anybody. And they want to make sure that people come back next week to get all the, fill the pews and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But you see, if we don't confront our sin, then we have no life with God. That's the plain and simple truth. You might go to a church where you feel great when you leave because all you heard was encouragement and blessing and affirmation. And we need that sometimes. But if a person has never confronted their sin and confessed their sin and repented of their sin, they are nothing more than people who feel great about themselves but are nonetheless condemned to eternal separation from God. Peter is not concerned about their feelings. He is concerned about their salvation. And if they want to know the power that healed this lame man, then they need to look no further than the person of Jesus himself. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed, as you can all see." The power behind the healing of the lame man was not in Peter, it was not in John, or any other disciple for that matter. The power that allowed this man to walk for the first time in his life was the power of the risen Lord. The people are really interested in finding out about this miracle, more about this miracle. If they really want to know the power behind this wonderful event, they must first come face to face with their own infirmity, we might say. They must deal with their sin, as must anyone who seeks to know the power of God revealed through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what Peter is offering the crowd is a chance to experience the same power that God has just demonstrated in this lame man in their own life. If God can make a lame man walk, what do you suppose God can do in their lives? What do you suppose he can do in our lives? Well, the only way to experience God's power is to first deal with that thing that is keeping us from having a relationship with God, which, of course, is our sin. It must be dealt with. And given such a serious sin as the people were guilty of, as Peter has so blatantly pointed out here, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Could divine healing for such an infirmity like theirs really be possible? Could healing from that really come? And the answer is yes. Of course, yes. If the people are willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The power of God is first made known to people by forgiveness through true repentance. And if the people are willing to do that, then what we know is that the risen Christ gives new life to those willing to turn to him in faith. Perhaps the most fascinating thing about this portion of the book of Acts is what Peter tells the crowd after he confronts them about their sin. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. Wait a minute. Hold on. What does Peter mean when he says that they acted in ignorance? No, they didn't. Did the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the scribes not know what they were doing when they did everything they could to put Jesus to death? Did the people not know what they were doing when they chose Barabbas, the murderous insurrectionist, over Jesus, who was called the Christ? Of course they did. They all did. They acted out of wickedness and pride and jealousy, and they had an innocent man put to death. So what does Peter mean when he says that they acted in ignorance? Well, this poses a bit of a challenge until we think about it in terms of our own sins. Do we not know what we are doing when we willingly do things that displease God in our own lives? Do we not know what we're doing? The answer, of course, is that we are fully aware of the choices that we make. God, in his foreknowledge, knew the choices that the people would make when it came to the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he inspired the prophets to write about Jesus' death hundreds of years before it ever happened. If you really want to look at it, look at Isaiah 53. It's quite detailed. The ignorance that Peter is referring to here is the ignorance of God's plan for humanity, God's plan of salvation. Jesus himself cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." But did they not know what they were doing? What we conclude is that they were fully aware of their actions. What they were not aware of was what God was doing through their actions. They were ignorant of that. And as Peter mentioned, the Messiah must suffer because sin always leads to suffering and eventually death. In the context of salvation, we know that Jesus came to take our place, to take upon himself what rightly belonged to us. But because of the blindness that sin causes within us, the people actually believed that by putting Jesus to death, they were doing something good. The religious establishment thought that Jesus was nothing more than a heretic, a false teacher, a threat to the true Jewish faith in God. So he's got to go. People thought that Jesus was the one who would save them from foreign occupation. He was a military leader. And when he failed to do that and rescue them, Jesus was nothing more than a disappointment and a con man and maybe even a liar. Not worth following. Need to get rid of him. None of them knew that it was through suffering and dying on the cross that Jesus was actually procuring the possibility of a restored relationship with God. No one even thought about that. Why would they? And so Peter declares here that they acted out of ignorance. And in perhaps one of the most remarkable statements found within the pages of our scriptures, Peter tells the crowd, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Did you catch that? Even the people who are responsible for the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ have the opportunity to turn from their sin, to place their faith in Jesus and be forgiven, to have their sins wiped out. Do you know what that tells us? It tells us that even the worst of sins can be forgiven through true repentance and genuine faith in the Savior that God has sent to us. And all of a sudden, when we consider the salvation that is possible, even for those who were guilty of putting Jesus to death, we realize that the greater miracle is not with the man born lame, but with the people who are given the opportunity for new life, for forgiveness, and for restoration. That's the greater miracle. In thinking about this, I was reminded of Jesus' words in Luke's gospel when another lame man was brought to him by his friends. You probably remember the story. You know, Jesus was teaching in the house, and these men climbed up on the roof, and they ripped a hole in there, and they lowered this guy down on a mat. And Jesus says to the crowd, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" You see, only God can forgive sins. And that is the greater power, the greater miracle, we might say. Notice how the lame man has now sort of faded out of this story. We don't hear about him anymore. Because the real power of God is demonstrated in the ability to heal the lifelong infirmity, sickness of sin that the people were locked in. God offers the possibility of a new start, a new life, a time of refreshing, as Peter calls it here. And in that light, we see that this is actually at the heart of this account. I asked you a question at the beginning of this message. Are you surprised when God answers your prayers? Only you can answer that question in the quiet of your own mind. But fundamentally, how we answer that question is a matter of faith, isn't it? The power of God is manifest in our lives through the exercise of our faith. And so the real question is, what kind of faith in God do you have? Is it a faith that is not surprised when the power of God is demonstrated in your life or in the lives of others? I hope that you live with the expectation that God is a God who not only hears but answers our prayers. Because as Jesus tells us, even if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, that much, through the power of God, we can do some pretty miraculous things. We can move mountains. It was the power of faith that made this lame man walk for the first time, and it would be the power of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that would blot out the sins of these people, give them a new start in life, and secure their relationship with God for eternity. Peter calls this a time of refreshing. The imagery calls to mind putting away things that are worn out and tired and ruined, the old life, and putting on something new and pure and holy and clean. Perhaps that is precisely what some of you might be longing for today, something like that in your life. And the wonderful truth is that the same power of God that is available people back then, making the lame to walk, forgiving such terrible sin, is available to everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. You see, we're called to live a life of a living faith, not a dead faith, not an unimportant faith. If our faith never moves beyond the realm of our intellectual capacities and into daily life, then quite frankly, our faith is of very little value to us. Doesn't do any good. Won't do us a lick of good when we're facing that doctor, listening to the terrifying words that come with a cancer diagnosis. It won't do us any good when we are facing the heartache of loss. It won't do us any good when we find ourselves in situations that seem utterly hopeless. If we don't use our faith, what good is it? Is that the kind of faith that Jesus wants us to have? Is that the way Jesus wants us to live? And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus wants us to live a resurrection life, a life of abundance, a life of joy and grace. We're not called to live as defeated people. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Jesus lives. And because he does, he has given us the ability to live by faith and not by sight. That's how we're supposed to live. Are you surprised when God answers your prayers? I hope not, because the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is alive and well and lives in each and every one of us of faith. The miracle of healing of the lame man was nothing compared to the miracle that God works in the lost sinner, forgiven and restored to life. That's what God has done for us. That's the life we're called to live. May we be willing to live that life so that the power of the resurrected Christ is demonstrated in us and through us, drawing other people into that same love that we have been shown. Let us live as true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the miracle of the resurrection, the truth that because he lives, we too shall live. Help us to live that in everything that we do. Let that become part of who we are, so that every single person we meet might see that joy, that life-giving power that lives within us, and want that for themselves. Father, we know that you are a patient God, a long-suffering God who searches for that one lost sheep to bring them back to the 99. If there are any who are lost today, we pray that they would respond to your call to open their hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, and to embrace the salvation that only he can give, and find that time of refreshing for themselves. We thank you for your grace and for your love. Help us to be faithful in all we do for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.